Because John 3:16 is perhaps the most familiar verse in the Bible. I know I remember growing up and even in recent years, sporting events, at least in North America, if there's a football game in the end zone, there's a sign up there that says, John 3:16. It's become so familiar, I'm starting to see signs that simply say 3:16. No John in front of it. Because it's supposed to be so familiar, people are familiar with John 3:16. Maybe not as many as we wish would know that passage and what it means. And looking back through history, there were preachers who regularly preached only on this verse, Sunday after Sunday. That's all they preached on their whole ministry. And not, there weren't that many that way, but it was interesting reading some that way. And then there were others. One, you may be familiar, a British preacher, G. Campbell Morgan. Here's someone who's preached and wrote about nearly every book of the Bible, but it was interesting that he never attempted to preach on John 3:16. And he said, "It is too big. If we could only read it aright, it needs no sermon. It speaks with power for itself." Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. And I'll read that for us here. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Now that passage begins with the word "for." "For" is similar to like words like "therefore" and "for." It should send up a flag that we should look at the verses preceding to look at it in context. This is a continuation from the previous verses, from the sermon that we heard last week, of that the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And if you remember this past Sunday, verse 14 and 15, the serpent on the pole, says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So these preceding verses, we have the account of the brazen serpent. And that's looking back to Numbers 21. The serpents were biting the Jews, killing them. God had Moses make a serpent of brass, and looking to the serpent in faith brought healing, and those people lived. And in the same manner, Christ became the uplifted serpent. He was made sin for us because it was that the deadly, that destructive nature of sin that was killing us. And as that brass symbolized judgment, Christ experienced our judgment when he was lifted up on the cross. And only when we look to Christ by faith can we be healed and live. And that brings us right into verse 16, a continuation of that thought that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. And I'd like us to look at these verses in this verse in three parts. We have God's love, we have God's gift, and thirdly, we have God's purpose. The message of the gospel is the message of God's love. It begins, "For God so loved." Now, in the original text, the word "love" precedes the word "God." And sometimes in English, we might find ourselves placing an emphasis on God, which is a wonderful truth. Isn't it wonderful that God loved the world? But in the original text, the emphasis is different. It's not so much that God loved the world, but God loved the world. God loved the world. God is love. 1 John 4:9. Love is not merely something that God does. It's not something merely that God shows. Love is something that God is. The works he does declares his very nature. His nature governs all his works, all that he does. This is so key to salvation. And we read here the object of God's love. "For God so loved the world." John used this term cosmos. It's the same used in John 1:10. "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him." So here it speaks to the hearts of every tribe, every nation, known and unknown, every class and color, every corner of this world. And it's not that the world loved God. It's the world was in a sinful hatred against him. 1 John 4:10, it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. There was nothing in this world that would deserve God's love. Nothing. Because this is a sovereign love. It's a gracious love. And because it is a love, it's a love God chose to bestow on us. This is a love God's choice, God's purpose. It's a deliberate act of God's will. God loved us. Now, there's that small word for God so loved the world. That literally means in such a manner. Or in other words, for God so loved the world, in this or what follows is how God loved the world. So this verse not only tells of God's love, but it speaks of God's gift. How did God love the world? He gave his one and only son. That one and only son, it means unique, one of a kind. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we see God's love demonstrated throughout the whole of Scripture, Genesis right on through. But of all the many demonstrations and proofs of God's love, none compares to the one that we read here in John 3:16. 1 John 4:10, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That means to be the sacrifice, to appease the wrath of God against our sins. If you want to know the depths of love of God for sinners, that love was so great for you that God poured out his wrath. The Heavenly Father poured out his wrath upon his innocent, beloved Son on the cross. And in that moment, Christ, in obedience, he would experience the utter separation from God the Father. C.H. Spurgeon said that God's giving cannot be encapsulated in any moment in time. You can't limit the giving to the birth of Christ or his life or the death of Christ. Those are parts of the giving. So when did God first give his son? When? Now we need to remember that the gospel is the outworking of the eternal purpose of God for his people. It's a plan that has its roots in eternity past. And we need to remember that the gospel is not a plan B for God after Adam and Eve. Okay, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. Now let's go to plan B because they've sinned. No, this has found its roots in eternity past. God gave his son back in eternity. The gift of God is Christ himself. He is still giving him today to all who believe. So we see God's love. We see God's gift. But we also see God's purpose. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now that phrase, believes in him. Now this is in the present tense for the believers here. This is a believing one. It's a present faith. Saving faith, it never goes away. It never ceases. So what is this believing? What does it mean by believing? You look at the fallen angels. The fallen angels, the Bible says, they believe and tremble. There's not a single truth about Jesus Christ that Satan does not believe. But that we know that belief doesn't save him. What does it mean here to believe? First, there needs to be an acceptance of the gospel that Jesus preached, that Jesus proclaimed. And we heard that even last week proclaimed in John chapter 3. Jesus stated his gospel clearly. Believing in Jesus includes, and in fact, you could say it needs to start with, accepting what Jesus says about sin. Accepting what he says about my sin. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. You and I were dead to God. Dead spiritually. We're sinners. There is no hope of salvation apart from Christ. And we'll look later on in John 18 how we are condemned by God. We're under God's wrath. There needs to be an acceptance. We need to accept what Jesus says about your need and my need. Verse 7, we heard last week, you need to be born again. There needs to be something more than an external change of life. There needs to be a renewal of the whole man. Man needs to be redeemed. And we saw that back in verse 14 and 15 with the serpent. Jesus spoke of the brass serpent in the wilderness as a picture of Christ on the cross. God sent his son, raised him up. Whoever looks to Christ alone for salvation will live. The soul of man needs to be redeemed, needs to be bought back from that punishment of sin and death. You and I are condemned. We need to be freed from condemnation. We'll look at that word later. We need to be justified. We need to be made right before God. So you need to accept what Jesus says about your need. And we've already heard here how God's solution to meet that need, salvation, is a work of God and of grace. It's not a work of man. So what does it mean to believe? Well, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, what Christ says about your sin. This is very personal. What Christ says about your need, and believe what he says about God's solution for meeting that need. It's a total dependence on his work for salvation. That's the gospel. It's not merely an intellectual exercise here. This is a personal trust, a casting of our every hope for eternity on him and on his merit alone. It's not Christ plus the best I can do. It's not Christ plus baptism. It's not Christ plus good works. It's not Christ plus joining a church. It's depending on the sufficiency of his sacrifice on the cross. It's depending on Christ alone. And if you have not accepted God's gift of salvation through Christ this morning, I encourage you to do it today in Christ alone. And it says here in verse 16, shall not perish, but have eternal life. At the end of this verse, we see two sides to God's purpose. The one side is to save believers from the wrath of God, that no believer in Christ should ever perish. The other side of that purpose is that every believer in Christ should possess everlasting life. John 10:28 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And at verse 16, when it says, believes in him, we heard earlier how there is this initial, a continuing belief, but that's not all. When we look at this verse, yes, they have that saving faith, that present saving faith. But here we see that same word you use. They have eternal life in Christ. That same tense is used there. Do you ever, looking back, and some of us have more years to look back on than others, but do you ever remembering back and learning a truth that just sort of hit you between the eyes and that made such an impact in your life? I remember as a teenager hearing for the first time, eternal life is something you receive the moment you accept Christ. I mean, that says, you have to picture, any of those that are teenagers here, it seems like everything you're told when you get older, later on, someday. But it was encouraging as a teenager here before I simply saw eternal life as something down the road in the future when I get to heaven. You ever think that? Eternal life is eternity in heaven. The gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life is a major theme and goal through John's gospel. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, to know him. Whether it's in the darkest times of our life, through it all, I can know him. We know Psalm 23. Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. That's eternal life. That's eternal life there. That's that present possession that we read here in John 3:16. Yes, there's that eternity in heaven. We have that. But it says here, they will never perish. That their eternal home is with Christ. That's the essence of heaven. Now, with heaven, I mentioned that earlier, we can become preoccupied with the streets of gold, the pearly gates, but these are like ornaments. The reality of heaven is the sinless enjoyment of the very presence of Christ. For all eternity, living without sickness, without death, living in the presence of our Redeemer, glorifying Him, sharing in His glory. And that brings us to verse 17. It's a continuation of this thought. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And here in verse 17, we again see God's purpose, which is what? To bring salvation to man. God the Father is a God of justice, but He's also a God of compassion. God's purpose in sending His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world was not to give Him, or not to have Him come declaring a message of condemnation, even though we're all guilty and we stand condemned, we'll see that. But when God the Father sent His Son, it was to convey a message of joy. God planned from the beginning to provide a way that His justice could be satisfied. The Lord Jesus Christ would willingly become a substitute for sinners. He would take upon Himself our human nature without being fallen as we are. He would come, He would do everything that was necessary to satisfy God's justice. We see that word condemned. We see it repeated three times over in these verses. What effect does sin have on our standing with God and how we're accepted before God? Well, when we look at the word condemnation, we need to also look at the word separation. Because condemnation is separation from God. And we can't look at separation without looking at the word death, because separation involves death in all its forms. That's what death is. Death is separation. Look back in Genesis 2, verse 7, when sin entered the world, man died spiritually, physically, eternally. Had that physical death, separation of the soul from the body, that spiritual death, that separation of the creature, man from God. At that moment sin entered, Adam's spiritual life died, Ephesians 2, 1. We have eternal death, separation of the spirit, soul, and body for all eternity, Matthew 7, 23. Separation and death go together. This is the consequences of sin. This is the condemnation that we read about here. And we need to remember, it's not God who has changed. God never changed. It's the sinner man who has changed. We've changed from being sinless state to being a sinful, condemned, separated state before God. In verse 18, this verse says, we were condemned already. It's not... this condemnation is not something in the future. It's not awaiting a day when everything will be placed in a balance and it will be decided then that's when we're going to be condemned. Here, remember, who's Jesus talking to? He's talking to Nicodemus. And He's telling Nicodemus, you're condemned already. You might be a respected religious teacher among the Jews, but you're a sinner and you're condemned as a sinner. The judge has already passed his verdict. So these verses are, and this, when I first read this in a commentary, I had to read it several times. These are some powerful verses, but they said how these verses are actually a wonderful assurance for the believer. This is an assurance for the believer. Because we see it again in Romans 8, 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the concluding verses here of 19 to 21, we see a contrast here between those who reject the truth of the gospel, that's 19 and 20, and those who accept the truth of the gospel in verse 21. Why do people reject the message? We see that answer here in verse 19. And there's different, you might have different translations. It says, this is the verdict, or this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So this is the verdict. This is the judgment. This is the reason man rejects the message. Light has come into the world, meaning the light has already come, and the benefits, the effects continue on from that time forward. So here Jesus is referring to himself. Jesus is that light. We heard that back in John 1, verse 9. He came into the world. The world did not receive him. And it says here, they loved the darkness rather than the light. And even though it would destroy their lives and others, they loved that which is evil. They love those sinful things they're thinking and they're saying and that they're doing. And this is not an intellectual problem or an intellectual struggle that's going on that keeps people from trusting Christ. It is a moral and a spiritual blindness that keeps them from, that keeps them loving that darkness and hating the light. And we see the application of that in the next verse, in verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Men love darkness. Why? Because of what it hides. Because of what it hides. And just as you have natural light, it shows up, something that would otherwise be unseen. So the light of Christ exposes people's deeds as evil. And that word evil there means worthless. So people, that person fears that if he comes to the light, his deeds will be seen as worthless and he would need to turn from them. Verse 20 says, 21 starts with the word but, and that makes you look back again, or it's a change of thought here. But here now we see a total contrast to those previous verses. But whoever lives by the truth, that means does what is true, comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. He's no longer like that man in verse 19 and 20 because he's been changed. And that change has been manifested in the things he does now. These things are evidence of a new believer. That's not part of being a believer that brings about that saving faith, but it's evidence of a true believer. You'll notice that the verse doesn't say those who come to the light do truth. It's the other way around. By first accepting, acting upon God's truth, he comes to the light. So this change is 100% the work of God in their heart. The natural condition of man has no ability, no desire whatsoever to do verse 21. And when left to himself, man will always choose the darkness. But through the power of God, the Holy Spirit changes, transforms the will, and those very things the sinner once had no ability or desire to do, now they desire and they even rejoice in doing it. And we see two different words used for the word does. In verse 20, it talks about does evil or doing evil. That means a continuing in, practicing evil things. Sin draws you in. It makes you desire more and more. And by nature, man will pursue evil continuously. Verse 21, the word does what is true. That's more of an act of finality here. Doing once for all. It marks an event of doing the truth. That same word is used for creation. And it's used later on in John chapter 6, referring to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, coming and saving faith, a doing once for all. That's the difference from verse 20. It's a radical change in nature. Now no longer do you hate the light and run from the light, but now you come to the light. And even though the light even rebukes their sin, the believer responds in repentance and faith, and they live by the truth. 1 John 1:6-7, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So how do we know if we're in the light? Well, let's start with the obvious one. We're not walking in darkness. Where we may sin, we might stumble as a believer, but we do not live continuously in darkness. We don't seek out sin more than Christ. We turn away from it. Secondly, how do you know if we're in the light? We have fellowship with one another. If you're not a Christian, you may not enjoy or feel comfortable fellowshipping with believers. Why is that? Because Christian fellowship is exposure to the light. Because Christians are exposing the light of Christ. People who shy away from it are unbelievers, or perhaps it could be Christians who are deep in sin who don't want to be found out or held accountable. But now the believer in Christ is an open and exposed life to the light. It says, verse 21, so it may be seen plainly. That means to be clearly seen that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. The believer now has a new deep desire for holiness. And they're not hiding out. And we can say as believers, we can say as David and John 1, or Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's putting ourselves right under the light of God. That's what this means here. We don't desire to remain in that sin. We want to be done with it. We look to Christ. Everything's laid open. Your life is a book open for everyone to look at. The light is shining on it, and people will know and recognize whether or not you are a believer. And I never quite had a grasp of this, but when I read this passage, it reminded me of something that happened. This was quite a few years ago. Some of you might remember the Ropers that attended the church. And Dwayne Roper and I, we decided to take a bike ride together. And we headed south, and we ended up in Locarno. And you have to remember, when we got to Locarno, for some reason, we just didn't feel like riding back up over the mountains to Basel. It just wasn't high on our priority. And we said, let's just take the train. So we got on the train, and you realize we were in a saddle for a week. We looked exhausted. We were not a pretty sight. We did not have suits on. We did not have a Bible in our hand. We're sitting there on the train, and there's a couple sitting across from us on the train. And I don't know what it was, and I was looking, and I thought, I wonder if they're Christians. And I'm not sure what it was. There was something, and I thought, I wonder if they're believers. And there is something different about them. There is almost as if there's that open book. And I like the one phrase Pastor Dave said about sometimes we can rattle some knobs and see what doors would open. So I struck up a conversation and started talking to them. And one thing led to another. And we started chatting. And next thing you know, she had a smile on her face. She turned to her husband. And she said, sweetest face, she says, I knew it. I told you they were Christians. I told you I thought they were Christians. Oh, we had and some of you might know them if you're familiar with them, the Mauerhoffers. This is the couple that are retired missionaries, and they were handing out gospel booklets in Locarno that day. But it was a wonderful time of fellowship. Never met them before. I didn't know who they were. But that was a convicting reminder for me that as a believer, our life is laid open, is exposed to the light. And people will, or people should, recognize whether or not we're believers. And sometimes our light might be brighter than other times. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Ephesians 5:8. How brightly are you? And I emphasize the word reflecting the light of Christ, because that's what your light is. It's a reflecting. It's like that reflector suit. It's reflecting Christ. How brightly are you reflecting Christ in your everyday life? And I'm reminded, I won't sing it for you, but I'm reminded of that children's song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No! I'm going to let it shine. There's truth in that verse there. Let us boldly shine our light in a dark, lost, and condemned world in need of a Savior. And before closing, I should note that later on in John, it's wonderful. In John 19, we'll hear about Nicodemus. Later on, he does identify himself with Christ at Calvary. He realized that that uplifted Savior was indeed the Son of God. And perhaps there's one here this morning who also sees their need to come to Christ, receive his gift of salvation. place your trust in Christ alone this morning. Amen.